Last week we had a wedding, and I had to go for the Paul's Day, and I went and blessed the reception and such afterwards. So, but I've missed being with you guys. So, how did Father Paul do? Pretty well. He's pretty darn good. I listened to some of the excerpts from it, and I was pretty impressed and pretty inspired by what he had to say. Especially, he talked about was last week when he talked about what Orthodox self-esteem is. Did he talk about that last week? Orthodox self-esteem. Right, worldly self-esteem is all about building up your ego, right? And this whole idea. And if you missed the class, by the way, do go and listen to them. Are they posted, Joe?
Yes, they're posted. They're posted.
So, yeah, please listen to them if you missed them, because they're really essential. Because one of my sons asked me today, he's like, "Which one's the most important class?" And I said, "Yeah, it's kind of the deal. They're all important, you know. And even the 20-something sessions we have are going to be insufficient. You should be a lifetime learner about your faith. They're the essentials." So. You know, if you miss a part of it, one of the sessions, you might miss a big hole in something really important in the spiritual life and the history of the church, perhaps more importantly in the prayer life or something like that. So please do listen to the ones you've missed. But he made a really important point that I want to stress before we move on, which I thought that was so important. We're so focused on our ego. Almost all of our problems come from that, right? In fact, all of them. You know, relationship problems, work problems, lack of discipline problems, sexual problems, they all come from really from our ego, the fathers say. And if you, the fathers say with the passions and addictions, they say, you know, if you kill the mother, it kills the babies. It's kind of harsh. But it means, like, if you, it's a many-head monster, sin. And if you chop the major head off, that's pride. Right? And when you cut off pride and you have humility, it soaks into everything. And the vice versa, when you're proud, it affects every area of your life. Right? And so, and don't get me wrong, my self-esteem, like, if someone's good at basketball, do they have to be, like, an Eeyore weirdo about it and be like, "I'm not even good at basketball, I'm Orthodox"? Like, that's so stupid, right? That's, God's not asking us to act like we're not good at things. But the question is, ego slips in so quickly, right? So let's say you're good at basketball, right? I always joke, like, I'm sure, I don't know, I'll pick somebody. I pick almost anyone in this room, maybe. Maybe there's some ringers that would surprise me in the room, but I'm going to guess I'm better at basketball than James, right? I'm a sure thing. But the point is, who cares, right? He's a kid, he's half the size of me, but the point is, it's neither here nor there, right? So, I'm good at basketball, and I enjoy it, that's great. We need to take enjoyment, like, if you're good at languages or something like that, like, people have such a funny, it's a funny dance with our ego and how messed up we are, that we either beat ourselves up about something and feel like we can't enjoy it, or we go the other way and we own it and we elevate ourselves over others. So that balance is so hard to find, which is that, okay, like, I'm happy to be good at languages naturally. Like, Deacon John couldn't pronounce the language of his life depended on it. It's just the reality. But who cares? This is the way God wired me. It's the way God wired him in many ways, and he's much better than me. So I can say I'm thankful for my life as a priest. I can pick up other languages, helpful. But the second I say, and start, when this is human nature, and the fallen human nature is, you see, I'm a little better than somebody else who can't do that. You see, we elevate it and we take the credit, we're in trouble. Right, because really, we need to walk out in the alleyway and see a homeless guy and go, I'm not better than him. I mean, I got a better roll of the dice, most likely. And if I was him, I'd have two beers in my hands, not one, right? We have to think this way if we're not careful. So we can glorify God for our talents, for our blessings. Like, I'm thankful for the home that covers my family's house. I'm thankful for the food we have and the friends we have. But the second we say, we start comparing ourselves or elevating ourselves, which is so often the natural secondary thing, then we get in trouble. So we can say, if God give me talent, basketball, whatever it is, glory to God. Glory be to God that I can enjoy this, right? Remember, there's always someone better than you, right? I mean, in basketball, the best thing you do when I thought I was good as a punk kid in Long Island, New York, they shipped me to basketball camp in Brooklyn, where I was the only white kid, right? And I got beat up, and I was running all the time, and running my mouth all the time, and I got crushed. And I became much better there, because you're not anything special, right? So part of the spiritual life, the most important athletic contest is the spiritual life, and it's the one place where you can't really use pride to motivate yourself. Isn't that interesting? We shouldn't use it at all, but think about it. When you're in school, you say, if you like, you're into doing well in school, you'd say, like, I'm going to get straight A's, or I'm going to do this, I'm going to be number one. Competition's not bad, but it's always, the motivator is, I'm going to be better than other people at it, right? Let's say it's sports. It's not a bad thing. Again, competitive, you know, fight is not bad, but it always implies, I'm going to be better than that person and beat that person. And now you have the most important contest. And St. Paul talks about the spiritual life of salvation as a race, right? Race of salvation. Now you can't use that same motivation you've used your whole life. Like at work, I'm going to be the best, right? I'm going to be the best. Or you find something you're the best at, so your pride has something to hold on to. And then now when it comes to the spiritual life, when trying to be humble, trying to love God, what are you going to do, right? I'm going to be the best prayer, right? You know, like, I'm going to pray so much more than Adam, right? I'm going to, like, you know what I mean? Like, it doesn't work, right? I mean, the second you began to think, like, it's so ludicrous. But I realized at the beginning of my walk 20 years ago, being serious about spiritual life, I realized I used pride almost to motivate everything, right? When you're a young guy and you go to the gym, or a gal, why do you go? Because I want to be healthy and live to be old. No, that's not why you go. Why do you go? You want to get ripped and you want the guys, they want your jeans to look good, right? And all that stuff. Let's be real, right? But that's true. But it changes, right? I mean, I'm thankful that, you know, my life as a priest now is a part of wearing this around. I don't really care if people think about how I look. That was a big transition for me. It was great because I spent so many years so obsessed with my image. And like, as we all do in our world, focus on vanity, especially for gals and for guys too. Like, people think I'm good looking. Do you find guys or gals find me attractive? You know, all these kind of things. It's exhausting, right? But it's a constant. Right, but when I just said to myself, you know, who cares about that? There's such a relief that comes from stepping outside of that way of being. But you got to be real. Like, when we think about going to the gym, like, I'm going to be ripped, I'm going to be, and it's all ego when you're young. So part of the spiritual life and part of the blessings of getting older, and, you know, like, is that you can't, it's a funny time when, like, all of a sudden, like, you're wrestling with your kids and you throw your back out, right? And you're like, oh, well, the glory days are over, right? So, you know, everyone knows that when you get a little older. If you're young, you don't know it yet, thank God. But it's humbling in a good way, though. And you realize, like, now if I go to the gym, it's just because I don't want to die young and I want to live a long time for my family and as a priest. And it's, you know what? It's a lot better motivator. But it was a change, I got to be honest, because pride's a pretty big motivator, right? I know a guy who will not fast. The church has a way of fasting, right? And we fast out of obedience. We cut off our will. Like, we're always just, you know, deny yourself, carry your cross. He could never fast, ever. But then he got, like, all into, like, weightlifting and stuff, and this guy was the most disciplined eater ever. And he came to me and said, I'm kind of worried about this. For God's sake, and for my soul, and for my learning self-discipline, I could never do it. But now, because I'm looking good, and girls like me, I can do it. And that should have scared him a little bit, because it shows you that, wow, your pride and your ego and your vanity is a much greater thing than love for God. So, I mean, is that the worst thing in the world? No, because it's reality, but awareness of all is important, right? To say, this is who I am. Let's not have any false pretenses, and to make sure that we're building on a good foundation. It's very important at the beginning of your spiritual walk to be torn down to the nubs. You know, it's a very dangerous thing to come into the Orthodox Church and say, you know, I'm already a spiritual guy. I'm already an incredible person. I'm just going to add a few, you know, touch-ups to myself, and then I'll be fantastic. That's a really dangerous way of doing it, because it's like a house of cards, you know what I mean? And an important part of the spiritual life is to kind of have the house of cards crumble, and to have a little bit of a breakdown of sorts, and to realize down to the foundation and go, I'm pretty screwed up. My motivations for things are pretty messed up. The reason I do things is often messed up. I'm not going to despair about it, because there's a different way to live. And now I actually know about it, and now maybe I can become a person of discipline, a person of prayer, a person of humility, a person of forgiveness, a person, all these. But you can't build anything unless you break it down to the nubs first. That's a painful process. A lot of people avoid it. So a lot of people come in the Orthodox Church, they're interested, this is the original church, it's beautiful, they can sense this beauty, and they can even sense that it might change them. That scares the heck out of them, so they just turn around the other way. And I don't blame them, I did the same thing for a while, because I liked sinning, I liked doing what I want to do all the time, but it wasn't truly fulfilling, right? So Father Paul last week gave this beautiful definition of, is there Orthodox self-esteem? Now don't get me wrong, we don't have to be weirdos about it. We have people that struggle with self-hatred and self-loathing, right? Self-loathing is usually pride. Right? When a person says, like, I'm just nothing, usually what they're looking for your person to say is, no, you're not. You're really incredible. Right? That's what they want to hear, because they have no innate self-worth. That's a problem, right? Orthodox Christians don't think they're worthless. They think that because God made them, they have worth. But if they look at the actions that they do and their motivations, let's get real and say, gosh, when it comes to my own choice, I'm pretty selfish and I'm not as virtuous as I put off to people and I have a fake mask, right? That's pretty key to acknowledge that. But it's not despair worthy, because you go, well, as soon as I acknowledge I'm nothing, then God can actually make me something. Whereas the worldly, no, God forbid someone actually know how messed up I am, right? And put up a fake persona. And I don't want to, Father Paul talked about that last week, but he asked a monk, they were in seminary and a bunch of them were together, and different seminaries go together to the monastery and ask questions of the monk. And he asked the monk, is there Orthodox self-esteem? And the monk said, he thought for a while, he said, yes, Orthodox self-esteem is to be obedient to your spiritual father. They were all like, what are you talking about? That's not the question. He said, Christian self-esteem is to be obedient to your spiritual father. And they were like, what do you mean? And then he talked to this like famous, pretty well-known marriage and family counselor, Father Dr. Mamalakis, who's a, I know his family pretty well. They visited here. Incredible guy. He gave a very long answer, but it was consisted of the same thing, essentially. So what do you mean? Obedience to not just ourselves, right? So we usually surround ourselves with people that flatter us. And we only check ourselves with people that are going to approve of who we are. The unique thing about being a Christian is you say, I'm going to compare myself to what the commandments are. I'm going to have a spiritual father or a priest who knows everything about me, and I can't fake it to him. I fake it to everyone else, maybe, even though we should, but invariably we do. But with him, there's no BS. He knows me. He knows how messed up I am, and he still really loves me. And that's an accountability point. We all need an accountability point. So when the monk said self-esteem is to be obedient to your spiritual father, it means you're not doing one of the two things. Either with ourselves, we either do one of two things. Either we beat the heck out of ourselves. I'm the worst. I'm worthless. Kind of woe is me, right? Like Eeyore, right? Don't worry about me. Just the worst person in the world, right? Which is the attention desiring. And there's the other end, which is I'm amazing. I'm the best thing there is. And they're both in the same thing. They're both come from a fear of actually who you really are, right? And when someone said, the monk says, be obedient to your spiritual father and to Christ, what that means is, like my spiritual father, I can't trick him. He knows me. You know what I mean? I can't try to like, oh, maybe he'll be impressed by this. He's never impressed by what I say. I'm not even trying to impress him because he knows all my sins and he knows the idiocy and all my stupid things I do and all my habits. And so when I talk to him, I just talk to him real. Now, that should be everyone, right? I can tell you as a priest with many people here, that's a precious relationship. And it takes time where you stop looking. I mean, right, Pam? The beginning, right? Like people worrying about what I think and things like that. After a while, you just go, this person knows everything, the horrible things I've done, and they love me more. And then there's a relief of going, I'm going to stop trying to say things the right way. I'm going to stop trying to, I'm just going to be myself. And if you start to be yourself with your spiritual father, then you start being yourself with God. Maybe a little more self-awareness of how God sees you in your prayers. So self-esteem isn't like, yeah, I'm amazing, I'm this, I'm that. God may have given us natural gifts, but the second you think, you know, this ego and this pride goes up, right? Pride comes before the what? Fall, the face plant, big time. And it's, I feel it every time I'm not checking myself, I fall really hard on my face. And God shows me how dangerous that is. But the other end is very dangerous too, and I have to stress that. Orthodoxy is not like, I'm no good at anything. Christianity is, I'm just terrible. I'm just the worst sinner. Gosh, people that usually say that, they're faking it, right? You know, there's a funny story of a great elder in Romania, Elder Teofil. He was blind. He's an amazing elder. And he walked into the monastery. You know, monastics have a way of speaking. And he'd say, what's your name? And she'd say, my name is Sister Fevronia. You know, pray for me, the sinner. He says, God bless you. He comes to the next nun. And she says, my name is Sister Maria. You know, pray for me, the sinner. He goes, I got to leave this place. Why? He's like, it's full of sinners. You know, I got to get out of here. And he was kind of joking, right? But his point was, they were genuine, but he could sense a little bit of like, I'm so sinful, look at me, right? So there can even be a pride in that, right? So pride is very insidious, right? Very, very insidious. And so we can be thankful that we found the church. We should be thankful that we're learning who we are and that how messed up we are. Thankful that God can fix that. Thankful there's a means to overcome our lust and our addictions and our anger and our pride in the hospital of the church. And as it grows, there's a temptation to pride. But it feels good to do your prayers. When you've been lazy your whole life and you say, I actually stood before the icons, I actually tried to pray to God. That's a struggle. That's a good feeling that comes from that. So you don't have to be robbed of that. Or when you keep the fast, when you deny a temptation, when something scantily clad walks by and you know, and you go, don't look, and you don't look. There's a feeling of conquering going, I didn't give in to that passion. I wasn't a slave to my eyes. My heart won out. That's awesome. That's a good feeling, right? Now, if you take it too far and be like, man, I'm spiritual. Oh, boy. You can be guaranteed you're going to blow it the next time, right? So we have to guard ourselves from that next place is very, very important. So it's a razor's edge, but humility keeps us there. So I would just say, and I'll answer your question, we can be content. There's a contentedness that comes from, not a complacency, but a contentedness that comes from when you do pray, especially when you haven't been a person of prayer, when you do fast, when you do ask forgiveness, when you were proud and obstinate before, a great joy comes. That's okay to experience that. Some people think wrongly that they have to just kind of lacerate themselves and can't have any joy. And that's the opposite. Your question?
Is it pride whenever your attention is fixed on yourself? Or
Not always.
Not always.
No, I mean, because there's this... It's interesting, right? Because you have to be very careful. Because there's two ways of that. We're called to be self-aware, right? A lot of people are terribly unaware of themselves. right? How they come off to people, things like that. I look at myself when I was in high school, I'm a cringe to see how I came off to people, right? But God is merciful. And, you know, so the longer we grow, know yourself, right? Know thyself. So coming to self-awareness, and there is a place in the spiritual life of looking at yourself honestly and saying, wow, I'm taking stock of your spiritual struggle. But then there can be a place where it becomes dangerous, it becomes self-obsession, right? And so we're really self-obsessed. Like, most people are depressed, the spiritual fathers say, stop thinking about yourself, get up and go do something. Go serve somebody else, go do the dishes, go to church, go do something. So it's a dangerous thing. So it can't be at one end like, well, I don't want to think about myself, and so I'm totally living out here, and I'm never really focusing on myself, and I'm ignoring the inner struggle of repentance. That's dangerous. But the other is that, gosh, my heart is so amazing. My heart is so broken. Father, I'm just, you know what I'm saying? Like, it's like, stop it after a while. Like, okay, you're messed up. Join the club, repent, and then let's get up and get going and stop being so self. Because what the pride wants to do from the devil is he wants to take what is a good intention and take it right back. So before you were proud about your computer programming skills or basket weaving skills, I don't know, right? And now the devil wants to take that and take the one good thing you have now and wants to infect that. Does that make sense? So it's a danger, Dan. That's why having a spiritual father is really important. So my spiritual father will often say, I'm thinking about this. And he'll say, yeah, it's good to think about it. Sometimes he'll say, just don't think about that. Just that's just your pride. Like, don't think about that too much. So if you're looking at yourself in terms of repentance and self-awareness and taking stock and saying, gosh, I got to change that, then that's not a bad thing. But too much self-focus, it can be really dangerous. Does that make sense?
So know yourself, look at yourself, but don't place a value judgment on what you see.
No, I think we should. I mean, okay. I mean, in the sense that, like, I mean, wow, that was a really crappy thing I did, right? I mean, like, I'll give you a perfect example, you know, of my own life. You know, my kids were trying to watch less TV in general. We don't watch TV. We don't have a TV. We watch videos or something, right? DVDs. Like, we go to the library still, like, old school, right? So, and kids have been watching The Lord of the Rings and The Hobbits and stuff like that. I remember there was a night when we made it really this dedicated decision. We're not going to watch it. We're going to, because when you're with a family, you're not spending time with a person. You're just sitting in front of a screen. But it's easy as a parent sometimes, right? And so I said, and one night I said, okay. And rather than, like, we just kind of rush through our prayers, God forgive me, and then rather than, we have a beautiful spiritual rhythm at home at night. We do spiritual reading. We read the lives of the saints. We spend time together. I bless them. And they all like it more. It's kind of like going to Taco Bell because you don't want to make any kale at home, right? If you make the kale at home, it's always better and it tastes better, but it's easier to do a quick fix, right? So why do I bring this up? The next morning, I looked at myself and said, that was a bad choice. That was a bad choice as a father. That was a bad choice as a priest. That was a bad choice. I mean, it was fine. We did our prayer. You could say from the outside it was fine, but there was a better choice we made. It could have blessed them more. Now, I didn't go like, oh my God, you're the worst person in the world, so-and-so. Like, what good is that going to do? Put you in despair. But nor did I justify it and say, that was fine, because it wasn't fine. There was a better decision to be made. So I had some pain of heart and said, God, forgive me. I'm not making a better choice of spending more time with you and spending time just to be with my kids and to be with you and to have spiritual life going on at home like we usually do. Like, I made this exception. It didn't feel good to my heart. So I did. What's the word there? Self-reproach isn't always a bad thing. In fact, self-reproach is a pretty valuable thing. When you screw it up, forgive my language, I'm a New Yorker, so I'm sorry. Call it out and be honest with yourself, right? Name it and claim it. Like, I did that, God. Don't make it more or less than it is, right? Our pride wants to go, oh, I did it, I'm the worst person in the world. Like, no, you're not. Just get up. So why do we do that to ourselves sometimes? Because we kind of like being in the pig pen. We kind of like being in the throes of the problem, and it's kind of emotional, and the drama, 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 right? The other danger is just like, oh, it's no big deal. It's no big deal. I'm just human. What can you do? There's no repentance in that, right? So pain of heart. So looking at yourself honestly, make a value judgment and say, I know that's wrong. Thank you. You're funny.
Sorry.
I already lost it. Anyway. I know I was wrong, but God is forgiving. So I'm going to make an effort not to do that anymore, and I'm going to confess that. Does that make sense? So it's a balance. So, yes, I think we do have to judge ourselves. Right? I had one person say, we had our retreat when Father John was here, right? Father John Finley? Some of you guys were here for that retreat? And he goes, I get sick of it as a priest when people come to me and they're like, you're judging me. Right? My kids always quote that. And he's like, yeah, you're darn right I'm judging you. That's my job. Like, go to the doctor. He says, like, you're sick. How dare you judge me like that? Well, that's why you came here. Right? You wanted me to give you a kind of, how are things going? And so, right? So that's kind of the idea. So we want to judge ourselves. Right? The scriptures say if you judge yourself, then when you go stand in the judgment seat, God won't judge you. Right? If you judge yourself honestly and you're repentant, then you don't face the judgment of God, right? Christ says, the measure you give, both to others and to yourself, is the measure you'll receive. Does that make sense? So if you are honest with yourself and a straight shooter and you repent in that way, then it's fine. But we tend to do one of two things. Sugar pill, we're just fine, or we're the worst person in the world. It's a common thing. Most people have one or the other, and they think they're really different. They're two sides of the same coin, which is ego. We don't want to acknowledge that we're sinful. We want to repent really fast and get back to being really great, perfect people again. Right? A lot of people have that struggle. Right? Some of my kids have that struggle. Like, oh, I can't believe I did this. I can't believe. Why are you so upset about this? And the root is, I think I'm a really good person. And when I sin, I want to confess as quick as possible because I want to go back to being a really good person again. Right? It's really important to acknowledge, here's the base thing. We are sinners. We're messed up. We have a lot of sins. We're not going to impress him. We're not going to go to God. No one is going to go to God and he's going to say, you did it perfectly. Right? St. Paul says, we all fall short of the glory of God. That said, we're not in the sense of an evangelical Protestant say, well, God's done it all. We don't have to do anything. That's not true either. We have to bust our tails and give our whole life to God and other people. Does that make sense? It's a delicate balance, and it's hard to achieve, to be honest. Because what? Ego and pride are very insidious. And so the key to watching yourself is having a spiritual father, having someone who can be we all need a reference point. Because we can think we're being spiritual, and we're often la-la land deluding ourselves. That's the one difference about Orthodoxy. It's so unique, is that the understanding of spiritual fatherhood and priesthood is so different, right? The priest is much more involved in your life as an Orthodox Christian than he is, for instance, often in a Catholic understanding or in other places, or as a pastor in a Protestant church, right? It's just different. And it's more intense, and people sometimes are afraid of that. But I can't tell you how relieving it is to not have to just be always like winging it and faking it. Does that make sense? So if you're struggling with something, just talk to a priest, right? But part of you might not want to. Why is that?
You might have to change.
And you might actually know the answer you're going to get. And you have a conscience given by God, and you know what you're supposed to do. But you want to keep doing what you want to do, and you want to keep justifying it. And you know if you stand before another person, it's going to sound as ludicrous to them as it does to you. Right? You ever do something and you justify yourself, oh, it made sense. And later you go, how did I allow myself to do that? That is so stupid. Right? So sin's a pretty powerful thing. Right? So the idea of humility, Orthodox Christians, or self-esteem is, we have self-esteem because God loves us. If God was crucified, Christ was crucified for one person, it would have been enough, the Father said. It would have been worth it to him. So we're precious in his eyes, and that's why we have worth. But not because we're like good at math or something, or because we think we these things we build up, you know what I mean? I'm a good driver. I mean, like, I hear the funniest things from people, like the reasons they think they're good people, like, you're a good person for a much greater reason than that. Because God made you. But the best person is someone who realizes they're really messed up and lets God perfect them. Does that make sense? So I wanted to say that. I mean, I thought it was profound. I listened to Father Paul's talk, and then I can't emphasize enough, especially to some of our ladies. They hear this and they go, next time I see them, they go, well, I guess I just can't be happy about anything in my life. That could not be farther than the truth, right? No. I don't know, but you talk to most people in the parish that have been here for a while living the spiritual life, I think they would say they're more joyful. Because just being honest with yourself and looking yourself in the mirror as you really are, is really awesome. I had years in my life where I kind of faked it, right? And I go in the mirror and I kind of look in the mirror and go, whoa, right? I mean, I did some good things, but I couldn't lie to myself, right? And I just go, whoa, okay, you know, hope I do better. And it's nice to look at yourself and go, okay, there it is. Spiritual acne and all. But this, you know, so I want to really focus on that before we move forward. It's really a trip up for some people. And it'll be a lifelong struggle. The last thing to go, right? So when you first become serious about Christian life, maybe you struggle with big sexual sin. Maybe you struggle with, you're really judgmental people. Maybe you're really addicted to food or drugs or drinking or whatever it is. It can be a number of things. What you'll see is if you're serious about the spiritual life, those things will go pretty quick. Actually, you'll be shocked. The coarse, big boulders will go. But here's what happens pretty quickly. You have these big boulders, and by the grace of God and by a little bit of effort, they go away. And then what happens is there's this big vacuum, and there's so much peace that comes. You go, oh man, I'm good. I'm pretty good. And I always tell people often say to me, I have nothing to confess, Father. And I used to laugh because I used to remember that time. I was like, we got to, you know, when you're panning for gold, you got to go to a smaller mesh or something. You know, you got to go to different size, I don't know, when you're looking at binoculars, you know, and trying to find something that's so big or so far away, you just can't get an idea for it. That's what it's like. And you got to go to smaller. And the small movements of our heart, and you go, wow. There may not be big boulders anymore, but there's about a gazillion small things. And that's the content. That's real content of your heart. So I would say as you grow, that's the thing. And pride is the last thing to go. I mean, my spiritual father, he says, the first thing he confesses in every confession is pride. And he's hoping that he prays that by the end of his life he wants to confess that, but he says that'll be the last thing to go. Because it's insidious, right? I mean, think about how many times a day you judge people. Think about it. It's shocking when you look at it. You judge how people talk. You judge how what they say. You judge how they move. You judge what they do at work. You judge what your family does, right? Think about how many times you judge people. And don't get me wrong. We can call a spade a spade. So if you're a school teacher and you have a kid who's messing with the problem, to correct him isn't judging him, right? That's just discerning, right? If you have kids and you got to punish them, that's not judging them. But you know what I'm talking about. When you have a thought about someone and you just attack them in your mind or you think you're better than them, when you start to look at yourself, I think if someone had asked me this right away, before I was an Orthodox Christian, I would have gone, that's not true. I don't really do that. Maybe a little bit. But then you get a little more honest with yourself and you go, gosh, darn it. Most of the time I'm thinking about myself, like it's me, 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 and then I'm constantly just kind of picking other people apart. With myself, I give myself the pass all the time. So I'm very strict with other people and I'm very lenient with myself. And the Father said it should be the opposite. Strict with yourself and very lenient with other people. Right? So self-reproach is a good weapon. So let's say you're at work and someone makes some stupid comment and you go, that ditz, you know, what do I want to say, right, in your mind? What an idiot, you know. Stop yourself at that moment. And you have to have a little, so what happened, one of the ways the saints talk about is a little weapon is fired towards you, a little missile is fired towards you. And it says, you know, gosh, that person's not a very good worker, you're so much better than them. You have to have another missile, an anti, you know, what do they call it? What's it called when you the one to attack the other ones? What's it called? A defense missile system or something, right? A defense missile system that senses, okay, I got a problem here. You have to have another little barb to throw back to cancel it out, which is, who are you to judge? You're a freaking idiot, right? And it blows it up, right? So self-reproach is really good to know yourself. So if you know yourself, we forget at times, but when these little barbs come, we can have little things to pull out of the holster to shoot them down. That's what spiritual warfare is, right? But most people aren't even aware they're doing it, let alone fighting it, right? It's really it's a little bit intimidating when you see how much you do it. And then the slogging it out, it seems hard. But once you start to do it and not be constantly being attacked by these things, not being just like a slave to them, it's so awesome. When you can go, hey, that person, gosh, that person is, why are they dressed like that? You stop and go, who are you to judge? Look at yourself, right? Or when someone says, someone's late to church and you notice them, how dare they come in this church late? You say to yourself, you've been here for a long time, but your mind's somewhere else. You've been here for a half hour, but you might as well have been gone because you haven't been focused at all. Who are you to judge? God forgive me. You see? Little humbling thoughts that make you love your brother and see that they're better than you. It's unique to the world, but that's what Christianity is. And it gives you peace. And then you start to see people in a real way. Does that make sense? That's an important process to begin. So first step, acknowledging that you do it and confessing it honestly. Step two, acknowledging it doesn't have to be that way. Right? And you begin the spiritual warfare. You begin watching your thoughts. You begin battling them with prayer and with humility. Right? And a lot of us can't do this very well at first because you know why? We don't have much ammo at first. Right? We don't have much humility at first, so you don't have much to throw back at it. Right? It takes a lot when you say, that person, how dare they dress like that? So stupid. So for you to go, yeah, you dress like an idiot sometimes too, and you're so vain, and you're ridiculous. Think of those shoes you wore when you were 10. You know, I mean, right? I was Michael Jackson for Halloween 3 years in a row. Like, that's, I can never judge anybody for anything, right? I mean, that's a true story, by the way. Anyway, I was a kid. I'm joking, but I'm half joking, because little things like that keep you from judging people. Our judgments are really quite ridiculous. So I want to move on, and Father Paul talked a little bit about this. He talked about the descent into Hades. Did he speak about that at all? It's kind of, he talked about a love stronger than death, right? He talked about Christ, the Pascha, right? Did you guys discuss that? I wasn't here, so I listened about the first half. So the resurrection, right? The Pascha is everything to us, right? So I want to speak about Holy Saturday. Holy Saturday is the day, so you have Holy Week itself, right? Which follows it's called the Passion Week, right? It's a week of intense fasting. Also, for catechumens, traditionally, often it's an ancient time for preparation for baptism. The one of the normative days, among a number of days, is Holy Saturday for the baptisms of all the new catechumens. So, culmination of those 40 days and a long preparation time. Monday, we're walking with Christ. all the way through Wednesday, Christ's betrayal by Judas, Thursday, the institution, the mystical supper, the first time he gave communion to the apostles, Friday, the day that Christ was crucified on the cross, and then Holy Saturday. So Friday, Saturday, and then Sunday is the resurrection, very early in the morning. We do Easter service, Pascha service at midnight, you know, in the middle of the night on Saturday night, right? So it was 3 days in the tomb, Friday, Saturday, and then very early in the morning on Sunday. What was happening on Saturday? Do you know? What was happening when Christ was in the tomb? Do you know? He was in Hades, right? So, properly speaking, we use the words heaven and hell all the time. Properly speaking, the fathers say, there was Hades, which was the place where all souls went after the fall. Didn't matter how great you were. If you were Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the best of all people, when you died, right, your soul went to Hades because the ladder was closed. St. Paul says, St. John says, no one has ascended up to paradise except for he who has descended, which is who? Christ. So Christ is making a ladder, and in his ascension, remember the Feast of Ascension when Christ in his resurrection in his human flesh, and he ascends into heaven, the services of the church, very ancient, say, the angels were amazed to see humanity entering the kingdom again. It had been so long since the fall. It was very beautiful. Right? And that God himself took on flesh. Very, very beautiful. And he made a way for all of us, not just to be resurrected, but to follow him into the kingdom of heaven. So the fathers use the word paradise and Hades, properly speaking. And then properly speaking, the terms heaven and hell, they're used interchangeably sometimes, but generally the fathers say that means after the second coming. So now we speak probably of paradise, right, or the kingdom of God, and Hades. Still speak that way. But the fathers say after the second coming of Christ, when all things are set, more properly heaven and hell. But don't be surprised if those things a little bit juxtaposed or something like this, right? The thief on the cross says, remember me, O Lord, in your kingdom. And the Lord says, verily, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Right? And these are the words we use. So when Christ, it was celebrated on Sunday. It was all spread out. We have this long service. It's the most beautiful week for us as an Orthodox Christian. It's so beautiful. Again, this is important too to tell you now, practically speaking. You want to get off work. You want to get off work as much as possible. Especially if you're going to get baptized then. I tell everyone in the whole church that. You want to get off work as much as you can. So a lot of people take Holy Week off. Okay, some people can't afford to do that. So I tell them, you know, try to take Wednesday, Thursday, Friday off. If you can't do that, at minimum, it'd be great to take Thursday and Friday off. Because there's a bridegroom orthros, which is very beautiful. That Christ is the bridegroom of the church, and he's coming. Beautiful services. There's service morning and night all week. But you know what? If you work all day, it doesn't matter. Faithful people in the old country, they work all day. They come to church every night of Holy Week. What else is there to do? Come on. Right? So Monday night, it's an hour long. It's a bridegroom matin service. It's so beautiful every night. And then Wednesday night, we do the Holy Unction service. It's one of the holy sacraments of holy healing oil. It's very, very beautiful. Thursday morning is the Eucharist. Every Orthodox Christian should receive the Eucharist in that morning. Right? The institution, the Eucharist, when our Lord the first time, take, eat, this is my body. Very beautiful. And then Thursday night, anticipation of Friday, there's the 12 Passion Gospel readings. We read all the accounts of Christ's crucifixion. It's a very sobering, very heart-wrenching, but beautiful service too. Friday morning, the Holy Royal Hours. Friday is the most serious fasting day of the whole year. We don't eat or drink at all if we can until after 3 p.m. We're fasting, we're praying. Definitely try to get for work for that if you can. Then we do the exorcisms for the catechumens. We're going to baptize that next day. And then we have the evening lamentation service, which is the funeral service of Christ. It's very beautiful. And the procession with the burial shroud. There's an all-night vigil. Some people stay and take turns reading the Psalms and the Gospels over the tomb of Christ. And we come back Saturday morning for Holy Saturday, right? And it's beautiful. The church has turned into white. And we're already celebrating because Christ is in the tomb. Right? We believe that Christ, he went down into Hades. And, by the way, they were ready for that because who had already been there? John the Baptist, right? And since the time of his beheading and death, he was down in Hades preaching. He's the forerunner. The West calls him the Baptist. From the Baptist, we know him more in the Orthodox Church as the forerunner, trailblazer, you might say. Right? He went to blaze the trail in every way, in Hades too. They were waiting to hear this good news. And Christ came and he preached the resurrection to all those who were in Hades. And the devil, of course, he thought, oh, now I got it. Now I have God's son. Right? I'm going to swallow him. And it says in the service, the devil, he swallowed the... Hi, buddy. He swallowed the divine hook. And like a fish, right? You swallow it, fish thinks it's got it, and then it disengorges. The services are pretty. They say Christ, he let himself be swallowed by the devil as a divine hook, as a trick for the devil, thinking now I've swallowed him up. But he didn't know that he's fully God as well, and he can destroy death, and he disengorged, right? Disemboweled Hades and destroyed the gates. I thought it's beautiful. It's beautiful imagery. That's what celebrated. So that time is, from the outside world, Christ was in the tomb, in the grave with the body, in Hades with your soul as God. So in his soul as a human soul, right, his divine soul, human soul, he was down in Hades destroyed. They call it the harrowing of Hades. You heard that word? The descent into Hades, the harrowing of Hades, the destruction of Hades. Then his body, still present, right? His body was still there in the tomb. And then, the third day, his resurrection from the dead. So it wasn't a downtime, a dead time, so to speak. Pardon the pun, but it was a beautiful time. And it's already turned white on Saturday morning in the church because we're celebrating that he is raising up all those who have died from Adam up until now, all those who desire him. Right? He doesn't overcome their freedom if they don't want to be saved. But it's very, very beautiful and very universal in many ways. It's shocking. There's a great book if you want to read it. It's called The Descent into Hades. It's by one of the greatest bishops we have in the Orthodox Church. His name is Metropolitan Hilarion. His last name is hard. Alfeyev is his last name. The Descent into Hades. It's a pretty serious, tough read. I wouldn't say tough. It's worth it. It's a deep book, but it's encouraging. Really, really encouraging. The universal ramifications of the descent of Christ into Hades. And of course, on the Pascha, on the resurrection, what's the icon of? What do you see? Christ is destroyed Hades. The devil is bound. All the gates, you see like locks and things broken in the icon. And you see Christ pulling up people. Who's he holding by each hand?
Adam and Eve,
right? Which is so beautiful, right? Which is, I mean, that's what he was doing, preparing that way. So, very, very important. So we have this holy service. We're singing a number of hymns throughout that week. As Christ is, you know, we're celebrating. It's a bittersweet time, right? We weep because look what people did to God. God comes to save us and say, you know, shows them the way of love, and they crucify him. Crucify him, crucify him. Let him be crucified, right? So the hymns are really powerful for that day. So we have we go around the church, we're lamenting that God was killed, you know, if he came to love us and we killed him. And we, but then we come inside, what you do is you feel this, what looks like anguish turn into joy. It's this transition you feel happen. And then when you start these new hymns that you start to do, and he says this, O life, how canst thou die? How can you dwell in a tomb? Yet thou dost destroy death's kingdom and raise the dead from hell. And then we chant, O Jesus, King of all, who has set measures to the earth, thou dost go this day to dwell in a narrow grave, but you raise up from the dead all those in the tombs. So it's this paradox. It's very, very, there's a powerful paradox in Orthodoxy, right? There's a sadness because God came, and if we like to think that we'd be better than them, we're liars, right? I would never deny Christ. We do it all the time. Are you joking? Right? Right? Doesn't Christ say to the Pharisees, you say you wouldn't have killed the prophets your fathers, right? But you would have. You definitely would have, right? The prophets were killed by Jews, right? Isaiah was preaching to the Jews, and they killed them, and they sawed him in two, the prophet Isaiah, because they didn't like him calling them out on their sin. So things hadn't changed. And now there's a second theme. Right, is this descent of Christ into Hades to release all those who are captive there. So when the Lord on the cross, what were his last words? What were the Lord's last words on the cross? It is finished. And what he meant by that was the recreation of mankind. So God was made in the garden. God made man in the garden and created him and said it's good. Right, all of creation is good. I mean, man, it's good. But then in the fall, we say that God made man in his image and his likeness. And the Holy Father said the image is retained, but the likeness was lost. And Christ on the cross and his crucifixion gives the ability or the potential for that image and likeness to be restored. So when he says it is finished, he's speaking about the restoration of mankind. Right? Very, very beautiful. As he says those last words, his pure soul, we say, descends into the kingdom of death. Why? To destroy its power. We sing this. All devouring hell received within himself the rock of life and cast forth all the dead that he had swallowed since the beginning of the world. How great the joy, how full the gladness that thou hast brought to those in hell, shining as lightning in its gloomy depths. We say in the Feast of Theophany, when God revealed himself, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, when Christ was baptized in the Jordan, we say, Johnny, turn your phone off. A light to those in darkness. Right, so when God revealed himself, to this dark, messed up world, that was a joy. Now it's the most dark place there is, hell, right? Hades, and God is revealing himself there. And then we keep this theme up, and here we see more. Today, hell groans and cries aloud. My dominion has been swallowed up. The shepherd has been crucified, and he has raised Adam. This is hell speaking, right? This is, I am deprived of those whom I once ruled. In my strength, I devoured them, but now I have spit them forth. He who was crucified has emptied the tombs. The power of death has no more strength. That's very beautiful. As then we say, glory to thy cross, O Lord, and thy holy resurrection. So, the cross is very essential. The whole process is essential. There's a weird thing in modern Christianity. They want to isolate, where were we saved? Have you seen this before? So, we're talking to someone, LDS doctrine will say, it wasn't so much the crucifixion as much as it was Christ's suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane. Right? That certainly was powerful. He's dripping, he has drops of sweat as if like blood, right? And there's a sense that he's this, they call it the co-suffering of the whole world. That's powerful and it's essential, but the Orthodox Church would never say, oh, it's there. Right? Nor would we say it was on the cross, but the cross is certainly more central, I think, if you read the ancient church fathers and the scriptures themselves. And then, of course, the resurrection itself. The point is, as I said earlier, not one class is more important than the other. Right? The whole is important. For the Feast of Annunciation, March 25th, when we celebrate when the Archangel Gabriel came to the Virgin Mary and she was miraculously with child, right? The hymn for that feast begins with this sentence, today is the beginning of our salvation. So it's a long process. So, like, you know, we have this really, you know, the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. A lot of people, they say, I'm going to read the Bible. I'm going to read the Gospels. And what's the first one in the Gospel, New Testament? Matthew, right? And they get excited, they buy a Bible, and they sit down. And what's the first chapter?
The genealogy.
Right, the boring chapter, right? And so, but it's not boring. Like, why is it there? Is there, not to bore you, why, so the genealogy is there for a reason. Why is it there? If you heard me enough, you know the answer to this. Do you know?
Show bloodline.
Yes, to show bloodline. So there's two genealogies in the Gospels, right? There's one that goes to who? One goes to Mary, and one goes to Joseph, his stepfather, right? We know that. But the purpose is to show, really, is that human beings, real human beings, first of all, that Christ isn't a phantom. He actually really did live. He was a real
history.
He was part of history. That's a big part of this. And there was already heresy then that it was just made up. And even then, no, it's real person in time. Christ became incarnate in time. That's the first thing. Second, to show that, I mean, he passed the line of David, right? David the sinner, the murderer, the adulterer. God wasn't afraid to take, you know, Tamar and all these other people like in Rahab and all these other people who were sinful in some sense, and they were in some sense a part of the ultimate salvation, which is the flowering of Christ. That's pretty beautiful, right? That's kind of part of the sense of it, is that, so to limit it, our salvation to say, no, the Virgin Mary in front of the angel saying, he says, you're going to be with child, and she says, she could have said, no way, this is crazy. And then what would have happened? Nothing. And God would not have become incarnate and a man and could not have saved us. That's pretty big. So if you say that's not important, then we have a problem. You see what I mean? So we're very careful to say it was here. It was here. All those things were necessary. Joachim and Anna, right? The parents of the Virgin Mary, they were incredible. They begged God for a child. Zechariah and Elizabeth, their patience, they begged God so that God could send forth who? John the Baptist, who could then make way for all of it was building up to one thing, which was God becoming a man, right? Jesus Christ coming. But everything participated in that. So I remember one time I was in Santa Fe, and we had the procession, and people saw us, and they were like, it's really beautiful, Father, but we're not cross people. We're resurrection people. And I didn't have, on the road, right, processing, I didn't just say much, but I saw that person later, and I said, for us, we can't really separate that. I mean, through the cross, joy comes into all the world, right? You can't have one without the other. It's kind of like, you know, you got to have one. What does St. Paul say? Remember what he says? What does he say about the cross? I preach what? I preach Christ and him what?
Crucified.
And him crucified. Mm-hmm. Right? So, I don't know how... So some people hate the cross. They don't know what to do with the cross. Locally, a lot of people have no idea what to do with the cross. Mm-hmm. Right? I know some evangelicals that would hate this kind of cross because Jesus is on it. Mm-hmm. They don't like that. That makes no sense. Because we're not afraid of this. That we don't like is... I think Kevin and I were looking at this, right? You see the Pope's crozier? You ever seen the staff of the Pope? It's disgusting. It's disgusting. Because Jesus is like it's like grotesque. Look it up. Look up Pope's staff. It's shocking. And it's like, it looks like he was a suffering, and there's an overemphasis on the suffering. Like the Passion of the Christ movie by Mel Gibson, that's a very good movie, by the way. It's very well made in general, but there's an overemphasis, like that scene when they're ripping the flesh out over and over and over. I mean, I'm sure it was horrific, and it doesn't get that across, but it focuses so much on that, right, and so little on other areas. It definitely has a Catholic emphasis. You should see that movie, by the way. I think it's really beautifully done. Our bishop recommends it, and the monks and I recommend it, because it gives you a little reality. Sometimes we play story time with Jesus and forget that it's real. It can be helpful in that way, but there's an emphasis. Whereas Orthodox have always said, you can't isolate the cross, right? You can't isolate the suffering of, meditate on the suffering of Jesus is a big kind of Catholic thing to do, right? We don't do that. We focus on Christ suffering the cross, but you can't separate it from his glory. And if you see it, I want you to look tonight during Vespers, upstairs, portrayal, there's a cross behind the altar table, and there's a corpus of Christ on the cross. He's totally at peace. He's not, and it says over his head, King of Glory. Which, why is it like that? He chose that. I was in a monastery one time, and they had an icon of Jesus on a ladder climbing the cross. Which, he chose the cross. Could Christ have got out of it? Of course, he says that. Right, when they get the swords to defend him in the garden to keep him from getting arrested, don't you know I can have a legion of angels, right? When Peter cuts off the ear of Malchus, right, and he puts it back on. So he's choosing this. This is his purpose. He's in the Messiah. So we're not afraid of the cross. The cross was an instrument of torture. It was horrific. You know, I mean, they would have, before Christ's time, you know, they had cities 50, 60 miles long to intimidate people, especially early Christians. Even before that, they would have people every 20 feet crucified the whole road, the whole way. So it wasn't a glorious thing, yes.
So, like, evangelicals tend to, like...
What's that?
Evangelicals tend to, like you were saying, yeah, how they have a stigma against the crucifixes, mm-hmm, Christ on the, mm-hmm, cross. They tend to label it as a graven image, but isn't a graven image, like, really just, like, an idol?
Right. That's a totally... They would also say that an icon is a graven image as well, right? And to be honest with you, that's just ignorance, to be honest with you. It's just a lack of history. I mean, I have friends, you know, I was a Protestant for a while. I have evangelical friends. They would say they wanted no imagery in the church. The church I grew up in was a Presbyterian church, which is not evangelical at all. It was an old Whalers church, but it was designed all white, stark white, and there was one cross on this little altar table. It was not very honored in any way. Anyway, one. And the idea was, we don't want anything to distract us from this, right? What they don't know is that if you read the Old Testament, the Jewish temple was much more ornate. So they're using the Ten Commandments in ignorance, saying, no graven image. But there's no context for it. The people that said that, in the same context and believed that, they had cherubim and seraphim and embroidery, incredible embroidery. It was beautiful. And it was like all of a sudden, no graven image meant nothing beautiful, no images at all. I know one guy wouldn't let me take his picture because he thought pictures were graven images and idols. I mean, but if you're going to take it to that extent, it makes sense, right? So how is it a graven image, right? I mean, again, you have to go back to the original sources. St. Paul, who's like the apostle of apostles, if you use the word apostle in Russian, if he said, or even in English, say, the apostle says this in Orthodox Church, we don't have to say which one. We know that means Paul. Right? And there's this modern thing to separate Jesus in the New Testament from Paul. That's ridiculous and modern. And it was never the case. He was the apostle of apostles. He was incredible. And he constantly preached Christ and him crucified. Right? And if you read the history of the sign of the cross, the sign of the cross that we do wasn't some like medieval invention of Catholic priests or something. People think that, right? They think if you go back far enough, people didn't do this kind of stuff. They didn't look, well, I tell you, they looked a lot like this, right? Not like that, right? So, but they had beards and the priests, and they wore robes like this, which is why I wear it, because it's a humble garment. It's been the garment of priests since the beginning, of the apostles themselves. They wore beards and not their hair. They didn't care what they looked like, was the idea, the example to the faithful. So you see, that was traditional. They would wear crosses, and that's not the narrative, though, right? People don't believe that. They think they've been taught something else. And God bless them, because you only know what you know. I mean, you only know what you have experienced of. So part of spiritual search is step back and say, what's really true? Like, the facts actually matter. So when you do archaeology in ancient Christian places, you don't find Bibles laying around very often. Right, they disintegrated. You find icons, you find crosses like this, you put corpuses without, you find baptismal fonts, you find chalices, right? You find discos, you find altars, you find blessing crosses. And you know, as for an evangelical, they go, well, that blows my mind. For an LDS person too, they go, wait, Because there's an assumption, what's been taught is that this is the original. And the original has been lost, and we've gotten back to the original. But I'm talking about not asking you to believe someone's opinion. This is this reality. Archaeology says, this is what you find. What do you do with that? Well, hopefully we're humble and say, well, I want to do what the early Christians did. If something ain't broke, don't fix it. If the Christ says, I've created my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We have to believe he was telling the truth, and the holy apostles didn't fail in that mission. So what they were doing at the beginning, it's important for us as Orthodox that you can trace it to the beginning, to the you know, the 100, the 200, the 300, and they were doing the same thing. That's super important. Why is that important? For a number of reasons, because you're rooting yourself on something that's not someone's opinion, right? So that's very, very important. So the ancient church, and you can do archaeology, a number of things, they had crosses, right? And the cross was, through the cross, joy from all the world, right? The cross would be, early Christians would sign it on their foreheads, on their mouths, right? On their eyes, on their senses, right? Often, when I have a bad thought, I'll cross my head like that. And to us, it seems weird because we're not used to that. We have to realize what's weird to us was normal to early Christians. And we want to be like them, like the saints. So we need to put on what looks weird to us and put off what seems normal. And that's just hard, especially because we want to be lockstep with the world, right? One of the temptations of modern Protestantism is you can be really worldly and really pious at the same time. There's no distinction between that. That's a struggle among my LDS friends, too. They're a peculiar people, hardly, right? They're the most popular, best looking, the best. You see what I mean? So friendship with the world is enmity with God. And yet we're all trying to live both ways, right? So we got to be really honest about that. Like, what did the early church do? If we're seekers of truth, not judging people. Because a way out of petty arguments, I hate petty arguments. Like, well, that's out there with somebody. Those icons are just idols. And I'll say, do you want to have a conversation about that? Because we can have a really normal conversation about that. But you got to be open to actually believing something different. Right? So you're calling them idols. Right? Let's give an example. I mean, in the Old Testament, you know, Moses goes up to receive the Ten Commandments. And then you have Aaron, while he's gone, his brother. People get all upset. What do they end up doing? They take all their jewelry and stuff. What do?
Make a calf.
They make a golden calf, like an animal, and they start worshiping it.
Mm-hmm.
It's not an image of God. Or they literally think this lifeless thing is this is paganism. They believed it. There's a real God. And then they were having orgies and everything. I mean, it was horrible while they were away. And when Moses comes down, what does he do? He shatters them. Right? And he kills some of them, and he makes them grind down, and makes them even drink and eat drink from that idol, right? So that's idolatry. This thing was literally God. And that's what Moses was trying to lead them out of, this idolatry, right, into the knowledge of the true God, the unseen God. That's why it's so powerful when Jesus becomes man that the unseen God becomes seen, right? So people are so unaware of just basic theology and this ancient kind of history. So when a person says an idol, that's an idol. In fact, we say in the liturgy of St. Basil, you have delivered us from the worship of the idols and brought us unto true knowledge of thee. And I had a Protestant friend go, how could you say that? This is bringing everyone into knowledge of idols. I said, no, that's not true at all. Right? So who painted the first icons? Luke, the one who wrote the gospel. I never knew that. Right? And they still exist to this day, some of them. That's unbelievable. That's not someone's idea or someone's belief. If you go to Cappadocia, which is now present-day Turkey, there's churches from the 300s, and you can walk in, and those churches, the iconography looks like it was painted yesterday. You can't explain that away. Right? So early Christians did this, and we're not doing it. Either we can ignore it and act like it's not important, or we can humble ourselves and say, okay, we need to root ourselves on the original. That's all Orthodoxy is trying to do is the church is the church. It's the hospital. It's not an imitation of the hospital. It's not a watered-down version of the hospital. If I'm sick, I want all the medicine I want to do. Like, if Michael Jordan's the best, I want to do what he did. Right? That's a bad analogy, but like, I want to be the best basketball player. What did he do? I don't want to do half what he did. I want to do what he did. Right? I want to do the training he did. This is all more important. Right? Because Christ said, go forth, make disciples of all nations. What's the next part of that line?
Baptizing them
and teaching them all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. That part's forgotten oftentimes, right? You're baptized, but teaching what the church actually believed. And we live in a crazy time where it's like 20,000 denominations of Christianity, and there's so much confusion, and everyone's pretty sure that what they believe is the right thing. What's the way out of that confusion? It's not just to say, well, your truth is your truth, and my truth is mine. That doesn't work. That's not true anymore, Right? Basic logic. If everything's true, then what?
Nothing's true.
Nothing's true. And if something's true, then that means there's also what?
Falsehood.
Falsehood. And that's not very PC. We don't like to say that there's some paths that are bad. In our modern time, the Orthodox Church is not PC. And if it ever becomes that way, it won't. It won't. I refuse. Right? The church refuses to do that because the truth is the truth. Right? And it'll set you free. Right? So what looks like, oh, that's so unloving that you're saying it's actually one way and not another way. But I was just an analogy. You go to the dentist and you get a root canal. And the dentist says, you know what? I had a dream last night about a different way to do this. Do you mind if I try it on you? You wouldn't be okay with that. You'd say, no, do it the way that's been time-tested and that works. Right? Or if you use your kids and there was an antibiotic for your kids and they were going to die. And there's a time-tested way that works, that you know works. And then someone comes along and says, well, yeah, but that's so hard and so old. Let's try this new thing. Is it going to work? I don't know, but it's neat. You would never do it. So my kid's life is at stake here. We don't realize our soul is at stake. And that there is an objectivity to spirituality. Our modern world is, you can't have a conversation about religion because it's all about just how you feel. That is not true. Now, the mystery of faith and how you pray and a person's connection with God is a mystery. Absolutely. But it's kind of like the analogy of, once a person gets into the hospital and they start interacting with a doctor, how that healing happens is very beautiful and mystical. But there can't be anything mystical going on until you enter the hospital. Right? So God calls people in different ways. So we can be objective. I tell people at the beginning of the process, you should be objective. You should be discerning. You should be looking for truth and not going with just what feels good, because what feels good is often the wrong place, right? A lot of people pick a church because they go, oh, I feel really good there. Well, what that often means is that I don't feel like a sinner there. Mm-hmm. Someone told me, I'm not going to go, I just feel like a sinner at your place. Well, you have cancer, and you came to a place and said, you have cancer, but you can be healed. And the response is, I want to go to another place that tells me, that lies to me, please. Right? We kind of like that, don't we, right? But only for a minute, because then you realize it's festering, I'm not being healed. Right? So there's a consumer mentality about spirituality. And the way to get out of it is be honest. If we're really seekers for truth. Now, if you just want a place to go to church and like check the box off, then I would just be an evangelical, probably. To be honest with you. Because it's easy. Go and make a sinner's prayer, I'm saved, that's all I gotta do, I can't lose my salvation, and I can live a worldly life, and it's fine. Right? I wouldn't be able to ask because they require some things of you. Right? There's actually a sense of discipline and a sense of dedication. It's very different than Orthodoxy, but there's a little more, right? You know, Protestants, the same things, they often attack, I joke, I laugh, they attack LDS people for being works-based. Right? Is that true, Kevin? That's, you know, which I think is funny. I mean, that's ridiculous from an Orthodox guy. You know, you think God's an idiot? Like, you're saved once and say one prayer and then don't do anything? And God's going to save you? Where else does that work in life? It doesn't work at work or in relationships or family, but all of a sudden with God. And it's not scriptural, right? He who endures to the end will be saved. Work at your salvation with fear and trembling. Faith that works is what?
Dead.
So it's a non-issue for Orthodox. So I'm saying all this is to say that the reason why I'm an Orthodox Christian is because I don't want it to be up to me. I don't want to base my healing on me. I don't want to make God in my image and likeness, which is a big temptation. I want to realize I messed up, and I want to be formed by Him. So for a while, when I was church searching, I was kind of searching, I was reading Buddhism, everything. My search was funny. My search was very pride-based. It was, you know, 18 years old, think I'm so smart, and like a philosopher. I mean, I cringe, right? Oh, my gosh. It was in Santa Fe, New Mexico. Oh, my gosh. This wannabe hippie kid from New York. So painful. My hair all bleached. It was crazy. Anyway, and I remember going to stuff, and my criteria was, well, the world according to, my name then was Lawrence, right? That was my name for a baptized. The world according to Lawrence says, I believe this, so I have a shape of how things should be. And I'm going to go around to places and see if it fits. No, that didn't fit what I think. You see what I mean? Going around until you find something. God forbid you find something that fits. Because that's a guaranteed, you're never going to change. And you're going to be solidified and right where you are. Thank God I didn't find a church like that, because that would be a pretty bad place. Right? But I think there are some places like that. Right? Humanism, or just be whatever you want, or be spiritual, not religious, or, you know what I mean? Or be a Buddhist, you know what I mean? Like, you know, Richard Gere, you know, I'm just like, come on, like, it's very tempting. And then I realized at a totally broken moment, and I'm convinced that you have to have a crisis. You have to have a crisis where you're not so sure of yourself. And everyone, we have crises big and small all the time. And we're in one, maybe you're almost dead, and you go, maybe I'm not so right about everything. Does that make sense? And all of a sudden you go, maybe I should have different criteria for how I do this. Maybe I need to see what is really true and what's going to form me. and see I messed up. Totally different search. Does that make sense? And that's how I found orthodoxy. I didn't really want to go to a place that's like, you need to stop being such a glutton. You need to stop being so lazy. Because I kind of like those things. That's why we do them, right? But when it says all of a sudden, so part of me, my conscience was gnawing at me, thank God, and saying, this is where you need to go. And then I started reading history and go, what's this Orthodox church thing? Anyway, it was a whole process. But I could have given up all on the process so many times, and I did a number of times, because I didn't want to change. I did what I wanted to do, but you don't change, and you feel it. So if we're so numb we don't care, that's trouble. Right? I have some folks that say, you know, I know that this is the original church. It's not a judgment of anybody else, by the way. And I know this can heal me. I said, why aren't you doing it? Well, I'm afraid what my family will think. And I'll say, you're not ready. Because if that's actually a consideration, and if family really loves you, that would be pathetic to them too. Right? I mean, if your family, you should say, there's this thing that's totally changing my life, I think it could totally transform me for now and in paradise, but I'm not going to do it because it might hurt your feelings. If they had any respect for you, they'd say, you're a flake. You should do what's right. Even if I don't agree with it, which I often hear, you should do what's, I respect you because you're going all in on something. And if you can blow it off just to impress me, then it's obviously not that very deep anyway. But what happens is you fall in love with it and you go, I don't always like fasting. I'll be honest with you. I do, most of the time I do. I don't always like getting up early to pray. I don't always like pushing myself when I'm tired. I don't always like turning the other cheek up in my pride, confessing when I'm wrong. But I've had enough experience now where it's like, it's so worth it and so beautiful and so much better than my life before that I'm willing to do it. Does that make sense? I'm willing to go through that process and that hassle that I wasn't at first. And when you feel that healing start to happen, it's not a choice. It's not a choice. I mean, of course you have a choice to get baptized or not, but staying in that limbo phase was so painful for me because I knew I was messed up. And I knew I had tasted something very beautiful in Orthodox. I had seen holy people. I had seen it, and I knew, gosh, I need to do that. And that's where I was. And that's why this whole process of being a catechumen for me, I ran away from the church, but I came back, and every day, still 20-something years later, I'm still struggling to like put it on. Does that make sense? But the joy is so great. And you know why it's great? Because I'm not just depending on myself. The world according to Lawrence, not to Justin, thank God it's not the end-all, be-all. Right? It's the world according to Christ. And he's the rock, and he's the judge. And I want to know what the apostles did and what Christ did so I can be ready to meet him all the time. That's so awesome. It's an awesome feeling. It's so different. Like, you might have a great pastor that gives a great sermon, but what if he's wrong? What if he just made it up? And I can tell you, that happens a lot. Mm-hmm. Right? A lot of modern preaching is just like, when I teach you upstairs, and Father Paul and I love this because I know exactly what Father Paul's going to say before he even preaches. You know why? Because he's an Orthodox priest. You know what I mean? Forgive me, I've heard different talks by different Protestant pastors, LDS pastors, and I go, huh, right? Like, I'm really confused. There's no, what's the word? Consistency of belief, right?
Continuity,
right. And that's really big for us. Like, I want to hear that, and if I preach something different, what should happen to me? What should the bishop do to me? Out. Mm-hmm. This isn't a cult of personality. I'm replaceable. You replace me, another priest will come, and the church will be fine. Right? So that's really important. So as an Orthodox Christian, you're rooting yourself on reality. Right? Now, let's say you say, you know, I want to do research. What's the original church? I had an encyclopedia of religions. I looked them all up. You know, the so-and-so started by Wesley. So-and-so started by this person. So-and-so, Joseph Smith, founder. So-and-so, you know, down here. Orthodox Church, founder, Jesus Christ. And I went, oh, this is when I didn't really know much. I thought, that's interesting. That's an interesting claim. But I'm not Greek. I'm not Russian. And I began this process. I started doing archaeology. Right, and realized this isn't someone's opinion. This is fact. They used liturgy. They believed that the body and blood of Christ was really the body and blood of Christ. That was like, oh, what, yucky, freaked me out. Like, I don't get that. Is that cannibalism? What is that? But I had to acknowledge, okay, that's my thinking. Either my thinking's messed up, or, you know, as one priest told me, oh, let me think, 2,000 years of history and these great saints and martyrs were wrong, and your 18-year-old pea brain's right. That's probably the way it is. I love the priest that baptized me. He was so honest with me and called me out. Right? And that was so good for me because I thought I knew everything. We think we know everything. And there's churches where you can do that. And you know what? All of us can believe different things and all go to church and just worship Jesus. That is not Christianity, right? Because Jesus says, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Right? So they do exit polls of many churches and it's insane. It's insane. They'll have people say in the same, they're just the same church, oh, praise Jesus, praise the Lord. And they come out and they go, do you believe that Jesus actually resurrected from the dead? No, but it's a nice teaching. Do you believe the Virgin Mary is actually a virgin? No. Like, do you believe in the Holy Communion? No. Totally different beliefs. That's nothing what Jesus said. So what you did is you went and you sang a few songs and you had a feel-good emotional time, but there was no unity of belief. And what's awesome is that I can walk into an Orthodox church, like you guys did that whirlwind trip to Russia. Was it you guys did together?
Yeah.
Right? You went to Russia. You did the whole world in...
Around the world.
And how long?
5 days.
5 days, right? And I mean, you went to Moscow, right? And you stopped at the church there, that spectacular church. I could walk in there and talk to the priest, and he would say the exact same thing. And he would not be just making, he'd be based on something else. I could go to northern Siberia. I could go to, you know what I mean, to Alexandria. I could go to Romania. I could go to any Orthodox country, Jerusalem. That's pretty amazing. And what's that speak to? Truth. It speaks to truth and continuity. And that you can check it. It's checkable. Right? It's checkable against an objective reality that's not someone's opinion. And if it's all about opinion, then, you know, people often say to me, if you just like have, and I'm not picking on evangelicals or LDS, but just people I talk to a lot, and they're my friends, and they'll say, let's just pray, and the Holy Spirit's going to make this totally clear. And I go, stop it. Right? I believe in the Holy Spirit. That's my whole life as a priest. But what you're trying to do is sit and have a fuzzy, warm feeling and try to make that to interpret your beliefs. Right? I think that's I have LDS missionaries come to my door too, and I'll say, let's have a real conversation. I said, well, let's just meditate in this thing in the back, and you'll know Joseph Smith, you'll know in your heart Joseph Smith's a prophet. And I said, that's not the way we seek truth. Well, don't you believe in prayer and putting your heart in something? Absolutely. But I don't put my heart into anything. You see what I mean? I guard my heart, and I'm sober with my heart until I've done some search of the scriptures, as Christ says, and I'm sure, and I find the hospital, and then I give my, I don't just go to any doctor and say, treat me, because they could be a quack. I wait and I search the scriptures and I discern. And there's a process in this. And then when there's trust and I trust this is the original church, this is a rock, then I get vulnerable and then that mystery begins. Does that make sense? And of course, I'm not judging them. They don't know anybody. It's different. But that's very dangerous because, you know, I had a guy, I'll tell you. He told me, and this is a true story. He was, I gave a talk at BYU to a bunch of, they're going to be military chaplains. Military chaplains. They asked me to come speak. And it was a very nice, they were really nice group of people. And at the end, you know, they came up to me and they were talking to me. And, you know, one of them was like, it was like really like, it was crazy. He's like, oh, I could just feel the spirit flowing out of you. And I was like, it's just not, it made me so uncomfortable. Just like, you know, we don't really speak that way, but he was being nice. And then this young kid, he comes to me, he's from South America. He pulls me into a closet and says, can I talk to you? I said, yeah. And he said, I don't know what I'm doing. Like, I'm here, I can't have my family, I love the morality here, I love the seriousness, all those things, but the way I came here was based on experience, I guess it wasn't. I was a lapsed Catholic in South American country, and the missionaries came to my door, and they said, they were nice, and they were kind, and I was living in poverty, and I was a lapsed Catholic, and they were just so kind and joyful, and they presented something, and, you know, and I hadn't prayed in forever as a Catholic. And so, I was devoid of any good feelings in my life. I was depressed and down and poor. And so I did this prayer, and I said, Joseph Smith, the prophet, if you feel it. And they had a warm feeling, a feeling of warmth. And he said, wow, that's amazing. And the more they did it, the more he did it. And then his girlfriend became his wife, had the same experience, and they moved, and they became LDS, and they moved and went to BYU. And then he said he was really afraid to try that on anything else. Why, you think? Because he was hoping it was only in that sphere. Right? And he was such an honest, I mean, his eagerness was so incredible to me. Because if you know me, I'm not a basher. I don't bash all these people or evangelical people. I just want the truth. And I love, if you know me, so this kid was so honest. And I felt for him. And he said, then he's like, a bunch of us in the, I found this weird that a bunch of like guys were watching The Lion King. There's another story. Anyway, they were watching The Lion King or something. And he said, I kind of opened my heart and said, how do I feel about this? And he said, I had the same feeling. And then he said, I kind of abandoned that. I thought, is there truth outside of this same warm, fuzzy feeling? Is there? And he started realizing he had a total breakdown because this was the barometer for how he led his life. You see, was a warm, fuzzy, which is understandable because he didn't have it. But there's, you see, that's the beauty of Orthodoxy. There's a sobriety and there's a knowledge of the soul and that our hearts. You know, I just know in my heart it's true. What does Jesus say is in the heart of a man? An invariable compass of truth that can never fail? No. What does he say? Lies, deceptions, all these things. That's in the heart of a man, right? He says in the Beatitudes, blessed are the pure in heart for what? they shall see God. So when your heart's not purified, well, it's pretty foggy. But we act like it's not, and we act like our heart is this barometer, so if it's a warm fuzzy, it must be right. That's so dangerous and not the way you choose the purpose of your life and what truth and falsehood is. And I often tell these missionaries very lovingly, and we usually have real conversations and say, you have to use worship God in spirit and truth. You have to be able to step outside of that emotional experience and say, and have sobriety about it and check it with things. And it was like I was speaking a different language. I'm the same with my evangelical friends. They go, Father, you're just not inviting the Holy Spirit into your life. You're not inviting the Holy Spirit into your life. I said, that's just a bunch of mumbo jumbo. Stop it. Right? Like, I'm happy to pray with you. I'm happy to, we can have a real conversation. All of a sudden, it's a modern thing that we can talk about politics, we can talk about science and math in a very normal way. All of a sudden, when it comes to religion now, it's like we can't have a real conversation besides having a kumbaya moment because it's implied that that's the only way to actually talk about it. Right? It's not true. Right? It's not true. Right? Once there's a unity of faith, then you can have an incredible prayer together. Right? So that's what Orthodoxy says. And most people don't even know what I'm talking about. I mean, right? They just kind of shake their heads and, what are you talking about? Just love Jesus, Father. You're a weirdo. Right? There's so much deeper than that. Right? And that's the whole point. So this poor kid didn't know what to do. So I gave him some prayers to do, and I said, you know, like, seek the truth. I'm not going to try to convert you. I said, like, I'm not an Orthodox priest for a reason. I told him, I said, I love coming to BYU because you want me to be here. And if I agree with you, I'd be clean shaven sitting right next to you, but I don't. But let's love each other and talk about it. And they respect me. I love that environment. So I'm so excited about the new church down there because people want to know and they want to have dialogue about these important things. And this poor kid, I gave him some prayers, talking about the Jesus prayer, and I talked to him about spiritual sobriety. We've been in touch a couple times, and it's kind of a secret thing, and you would never find him, never. If I use his name or anything. But I feel for him, you know? And it's a harbor, excuse me, in the ocean of all this confusion, of our own sins and of our lust and of all of our ups and downs and our depression and our marriages and all our things, and then in addition to this confusion about religion and all this stuff, when I became Orthodox, for all of it was hard to start fasting. It was hard to be honest with myself. But it was like stepping out of this storm into a calm harbor. And it's the best feeling in the world. I'm rooted on something. I know I'm still messed up, but at least I know what the goal is, and it's not wishy-washy. It's not my feelings. You know, today I want Chinese food, tomorrow I want Mexican food. It's, you know, those are wishy-washy feelings. It's something deeper of the heart. I know I don't have it, but I know who Christ is, and I know there's a hospital, and I know that. And the saints are proof. By the way, the saints are living proof that the church is the church. Right? That people can be healed and can be changed. When you meet people like that, you go, okay, I want to be like that. I want to have that in my life. Then there's the whole problem of actually doing it. Right? So you have to be discernment in the process. And this isn't a judgment of anybody else. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But to be a serious Christian means to be serious about every aspect of it. And most times we're what? We're lazy. We're slothful. We're all these things. And we often just go, oh, forget it. Who cares? Right? If you do that with your marriage, you have a junky marriage. Oh, this is too hard to think about. I don't want to go to counseling. I don't want to. You know what? I'm so tired of this conversation, woman. You know what I mean? Right? I'm just going to forget it. Just do what you want to do. And we'll just, whatever. We'll go at the easy path. We do that in relationships. We do it with our kids. We do it with our parents. People. And relationships suffer. And I dare say people do it with God all the time. Why? Because they're distracted. They just go with the flow. Part of being Orthodox is why it's hard is because it's all or nothing. I think one thing Kevin and I were talking about was how that struck him initially was Orthodoxy is an every minute thing, every day. There'll be a service every day, but it doesn't mean you're a weirdo. I might look like a weirdo, but look like a weirdo, but I think it makes you more normal. Like when you're less sinful and you're more humble and you're more loving, you're more normal. You're more joyful. When you're not so addicted to stuff, you're more joyful. Your marriages are better, relationships are better. But I won't lie and say it's not a little intimidating at first. Right? Right? We like to sin because we're pretty comfortable in it. The pig pen is pretty comfortable, right? And the motivation to get out of it has to be strong enough that you're willing to do all the struggle to get out of it. And if it's not, if you don't realize, and what's that motivation? I am messed up. And if I don't do something very drastic and seek the truth at all costs, even lack of comfortableness, even relationship, so whatever it is, I can't live. I can't live with myself. It has to reach that sense of crisis. Because if it doesn't, it won't be worth it. You'll give up. But when you do, it's worth everything. I mean, the greatest thing that ever happened to me was becoming an Orthodox Christian. I have an incredible wife, incredible children, incredible friends. And I had a great life before I was Orthodox. I had great teachers. I had a great mom. I had a great, incredible, pales in comparison. I can really, you know, one of our girls at our parish, she's at the monastery to be a nun, Catherine's daughter, Miriam. And I was her priest when she was young, and then she went to college at Creighton. She was going to be a veterinarian, and she kept her faith through college, which is very hard to do. And she came back, and she started to get married. She started to be a nun. She went back and forth. And now she's at the monastery for a number of years now. And she's just, it's like amazing. She's so happy. She's so herself. She's so, and she would tell you, she was so tangled up, you know, as a normal girl, like, you know, with her self-image and her body image and all these things that this world does to us is gone. And that can happen outside of the monastery too. It can happen in a holy, beautiful marriage as well. But it was like a harbor. And I said, how would you compare it to life before the monastery and now? You know what she said to me? Was there life before the monastery? I mean, kind of half joking. But I would say the same thing. Like, was there life before I became an Orthodox Christian? Yes, there was, certainly. And I can't deny that. But my level of happiness and my level of stability... I used to have panic attacks. I used to be such a nut. I mean, really. And just the rootedness. I'm not afraid of dying. I'm not afraid people think of me. I'm not afraid, you know, and these fears, like, kind of just drove me. I'm not afraid of failing. I'm not afraid, you know, it just drove me a lot. And I, as a priest, I can tell you that's pretty typical, right? That's pretty typical. So in this process now, in this long process of catechism, that's what we're doing, right? We're saying that God is a man. He became a man. God became a man so that men... some people could become like him, right? And he established his church. The gates of hell prevail against it. And the crowning moment of all that is Pascha, is Easter. It's the greatest time ever, right? Even if, it's like childlike joy, right? When you come to Easter service in the Orthodox Church, it's like, even when I'm messed up, it's like when you scream, Christ is risen, and we say, truly he is risen. I'm so sad when I find out other churches, Easter Sunday is no different than any other. I don't judge it because it's what they know, but for us, it's like, it's life itself. It's all the clouds go away. And it's like the most, I mean, and you weep through the service and you say, if Christ is risen, he's truly risen, I can be risen. And we live as resurrected people. A lot of people use those words. When you pray and you fast and you overcome your sins and live the ascetical life. It's an important word to remember. Ascetical life. And the church is the focal point of the ascetical life, which is what does that mean, ascetical? What's that word mean?
Minimalism.
No? Well, look, sort of. Again, minimalism is a part of being ascetic. True. Ascesis in Greek. You know what it means? Everybody's like, ascesis? No. There's no any Greek. It's not that. Sorry. Bad joke. Ascesis in Greek means what? He thought it was funny. Good.
An ascetic is a person who lives a very simple life.
It can be ascetic.
You know, like a monk. It's
yes.
Basically an ascetic.
It can be, but then I think it's important that you say that. It's not just the monastic life. So the ascetic life and monastic life are not the same. There's an asceticism in the world, and there's an asceticism in the monastery. And they overlap quite a bit, right? We're all called to fast. Jesus said, demons only go out by what? In the scriptures. Prayer and fasting. Well, if you're not really praying, you're not really fasting, what's the conclusion? You are full of demonic influence. This is what Jesus says, right? So we begin praying and fasting, right? So it's ascetical life is you're fighting against your passions and your addictions. You're lustful, or you're going to seek purity. You're going to fast, you're going to make prostrations, you're going to say no to yourself, you're going to deny yourself, right? You're really proud, you're going to constantly humble yourself, right? You're lazy, you're going to push yourself in discipline. You're very hard-hearted and can't forgive, you're going to force yourself to go ask forgiveness to people you didn't. You're going to do this ascetical work, right? The Lord says, if you don't deny yourself and carry your cross, you're not what? Worthy of me. Right? And we never deny ourselves. Hardly ever deny ourselves. Right? In fact, when we want something, we tell ourselves that Jesus wants us to have it. I've heard in confession plenty of times, I just had to have this adulterous relationship, Father. I just felt it in my heart that it must have come from God. Oh my gosh. If a pedophile does it that way. Again, why it's bad to base truth off of feelings, because they could be wrong. Right? I hear that all the time. I just knew in my heart I had to do it. Well, a lot of people have crazy things. I knew I had to rob that bank. I knew I had to do, right? So now you're finally saying, I am not going to go with the flow. You know how it feels at the beginning? Very unspiritual. I thought spirituality was coming natural, just flow. No, the beginning of the spiritual life is slugging it out at first. And at first it looks really inglorious. What do you mean not giving into that pleasure I always did? What do you mean not? I have pleasure from eating all that food. What do you mean I should stop before I'm full? What do you mean I should only do this? What do you mean I should stop looking at that? That's where I derive my pleasure from. And the hope is that there's a deeper pleasure that comes from self-restraint. But most of us have never tried it, so we don't do it, and we continue to desire it, but live in the same way, with no asceticism. Asceticism is to take all the blessings of Christ and the church and to battle against all of our sins, to wage a war against our passions. And when you do that, you're putting on the resurrection. Every day, that you don't remove a sin is a day of death, one of the saints, St. Justin says. Every day you do is a day that you're proclaiming the resurrected Christ. Every day you should say, I'm going to uproot a passion. Every day you should say, I'm working on this passion. A day where you don't, or a day when you go other way, you're losing ground, and you say, I gave into that lust, I gave into something, you lost. You don't despair, you say, I'm going to get up and start again. So the ascetical life is not just for monks. That's how it's known in the West, generally. It's for everybody. It's for priests. It's for moms. The ascetical life of a mom with eight kids, my wife is going to look different than a monk or a nun. She can't do what she wants ever. That in itself is ascetical. Like, she can't go to the bathroom by herself half the time. That's pretty ascetical. I have a friend who was a monk and then put a religion at the monastery, and now he has kids, and he goes, oh my gosh, it's so much harder being a dad. I want to kill myself. And then not really, but he's just like, oh my gosh, I had quiet time. I could pray when I want it. Now people are pooping and peeing everywhere. Ah! And I just laugh, and they go, this is better for you. Now, don't get me wrong. The monastics have incredible spiritual lives, and they incredible spiritual feats of prayer that maybe we don't have to, but we're all called to pray. We're all called to become people of prayer. Oh, the monks do that. We're just going to be in the world. We're all called to control ourselves in fasting. We're all called to overcome our sins. And you know what it requires? Some work. A little bit of chutzpah and stop complaining and whining and being a baby about it. Right? I told my teacher that no sniveling. Right? It was a big thing across my board. My 7th grade math teacher. No sniveling. Now, he'd probably go to jail now or something, right? No sniveling. And it was great because I was such a complainer, and the complaining allowed me to do what? Justify myself. That's the biggest infection of our time, is self-justification. Yeah, I would, but I would do that, but I would do that, but eventually, we're dead. I have a guy that's 80 years old, Orthodox his whole life, and he goes, I'm only now getting serious, and thank God he is. And he goes, I thought it always happened tomorrow, and now I'm almost dying. I said, well, thank God you're doing it now. Right? Come on. Right? I told Pam today, I texted, I said, life is like sand slipping through our fingers. And we could be using these times to overcome our sins. And by the way, that's the last thing I'll say before we break. This might sound miserable, but it's not. It's awesome. That's the lie of the devil is, okay, hear that? I'd like to not be addicted to those things. I'd like to change. But I don't want to do any of that work. That sounds like a miserable life. That's not true, actually. It's a lie. When you do it, you're more tired. I tell people, when I was being Orthodox, more tired, more broke, more of those things that I was giving you. No way. And more joyful than ever. The devil doesn't want you to know that once you start living the spiritual life and overcoming your sin and you stop, other joys replace it. Joys that are, how could a person give their life for Jesus? Think about that. We were showing we're building a new church in Payson, down in Payson, Utah, and the whole city council was here on Tuesday. The city council, the staff, the mayor of Payson was here. They've never been Orthodox church in their life. They kind of walked in, their eyes were kind of big as saucers, right? But we started showing them, and Kevin said, tell me what the cross is. And every icon you see where they have a cross in their hands, that means what they were what? A martyr. And you see young girls and pretty women. And I was like, this cross. And you go, they loved Jesus Christ so much that when a person came and said, if you don't deny your faith in Jesus, I will kill you. It began in lesser ways. I'll take away your job. Most of us would falter. I'll take away your job. I'll take away your family. I'll put you into exile. I'll even take your whole life. But they were so dedicated to Jesus and so dedicated to Christ that they were able to endure that. How could a human being endure that kind of pain? Not by worldly means. No one. No one can. The other day I was getting a surgery in the back of my neck. And the doctor's in there kind of like cutting into my neck. And I was just like, this is terrible. I remember laying there. And I go, no, suck it up, buddy. You know what I mean? This is going to be a limited amount of pain. You already got the pain medication in there. It's not working too well. And you're complaining like a baby. And I'm thinking about these child martyrs that are having their skin flayed off. And they're going to have pain. And they might never let up. And they might die. And I'm going to have 15 minutes of this. I'm complaining. What a wanker. Stop it. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. And I felt great. I felt great. If I hadn't had Christ, I would be complaining. And woe is me. This is so painful. How does a person get filled? Because something greater gets them. No human being can do that. How did they get to that point? You can believe it, that those martyrs all of a sudden weren't just like, they turned it on right then. Make sense to you? They could pass the big tests because they passed what? The little ones. People, if you can't fast on a Wednesday from meat, if you can't control yourself a little bit, don't think you're not going to betray Jesus. You definitely will. If you can't not look at pornography, if you can't refrain from, you know, masturbation, if you can't refrain from judging people, if you can't get out of bed and pray, don't think that when a big temptation comes, like adultery, that you're going to stop it. It's like a muscle, right? It's an atrophied muscle, the spiritual life of asceticism, of the will. The mental muscle, it's skinny and weak in us. And what happens is you go, does God care if I have a hamburger? Does God care if I have... Of course not. God doesn't care. It doesn't affect him. The point is, when you say no to yourself, the world, the modern world says, don't do that. Jesus wants you to be happy. Jesus, of course he does. And don't get me wrong, I like eating a hamburger. I like being, but that can't be everything, right? Jesus also wants you to feel the blessing of restraint and sacrifice and denying yourself. Deny yourself. We never do. We never do. And so, and the Orthodox says, yes, deny yourself. And oh, I don't want, that sounds miserable. It sounds not fun, because when I give in to myself, that's when I have fun, have joy. But we trust the saints look around us and say, Lucitios, thanks for turning that light off. We trust that if we do it, other earthly joy is going to come, and it does. So when you say no to a hamburger, it gets a little strong on Friday. I'll have a salad instead. On Saturday, I'll have a hamburger. It's fine. When you say no to looking at something you shouldn't look at, the muscle builds. So when a big temptation comes to cheat at work, and it's really easy, and there's a couple thousand bucks you can get for free and no one would notice, that muscle is strong, and now it really matters. Or someone comes out of the blue to commit adultery with you in a way that's just shocking. If that muscle is weak, you will fall horribly. And if it's not, it's only thanks to those little daily deaths and daily training, right? It's like a spiritual training. Does that make sense? So a really practical aspect of spiritual life is it's every day. But part of the every day is that you're free, not a slave to your sins anymore. Does that make sense? So many folks come every day, Father, I'm so sick of being this way. I'm so sick of this. I'm so sick of this addiction. I'm so, and it's everybody, but all of you have something, I guarantee it. And I know, and it rubs you so hard and you hate it. And you're convinced it's never going to change, or you're worried about it. And you either just despair about it, or you just ignore it and you push it down and justify it. Every single one of us. That is miserable. Right? And any kind of religion that's not taking care of that isn't real. Forgive me. It's moralism. If you're not going into the heart, the kingdom of heaven within you, then it's kind of miserable. So, Orthodox is a lot more than just, I believe this, I go on Sundays, whatever. It's a whole lot more. It's a life. It's a whole life. And it's a glorious life. Imagine a faith so deep that you love Jesus so much that you'd be willing to give your life because you know exactly where you're going. I think most of us have no idea where we're going. Tomorrow, let alone after we die. We don't believe deep enough. But the more you pray and fight your passions and you pray and fast and read the Gospels, the kingdom of heaven becomes real to you and you're not afraid of dying. And you know where you're going. It's awesome. Right? So, pretty music, pretty vestments, all, who cares? I mean, I like the prettiness of Orthodoxy, but that's all external stuff. Right? But it all manifests itself in the beauty of our salvation. Does that make sense? I'm glad I went over quite a bit, but it's important. So sorry for going so long. Next week, we got to really jam because, man, time is flying. So we're going to... did you guys get that about the sending to Hades, right? Where was Christ? Where was he during the Holy Saturday? Right, right. He was in Hades, right? Destroying and then raising up on that day, right? It's very, very important. And there's a number of, and then we talked about Great and Holy Saturday, right? And now we're into next time we're going to talk about the life in Christ. So next week we're going to talk about the birth and the mission of the church. What is the purpose of the church? And what's the beginning of it? We're talking about the book of Genesis, but we'll also talk about Pentecost, right? What took place at Pentecost, the disciples. So we're kind of transitioning now to the sixth part of the catechism, which is the birth and the mission of the church. You know, what is missionary work? You know, is it in the Orthodox Church? What is the structure of the church? Like bishops, priests, deacons. We get into more ecumenical councils, super important history, right? What is baptism, right? What is holy chrismation, confirmation, the seal of the Holy Spirit? What is confession? What is repentance? What does a married life look like in an Orthodox Christian? What does a monastic life look like? So, is this helpful? Practically helpful. So, being Vespers is also very helpful too. So, let's say a prayer and we'll go up there and catch the end of Vespers together. It is truly meet to bless thee, O Theotokos, ever blessed and all blameless in the Mother of our God, more honorable than the cherubim, more glorious beyond compare to the seraphim. Thou who without corruption bearest God the Word, and art truly Theotokos, and magnify thee. May God have compassion upon us and bless us, and make his face to shine upon us and be merciful unto us. Amen. And one last announcement. If you want to be a Baptist Orthodox Christian, you've got to be serious. You've got to be here. Not checking off lists. I don't know who's here and who's not here. Once in a while, I notice we have so many people, but because of the seriousness of it, if I get a sense that you're not, it's going to take longer. And that's good. It needs to take longer. But what a sign of health is, we're here at catechism class unless we're deathly ill. We're at Vespers, and we come every Sunday morning, and then we try to plug in where we can throughout the week and other activities, right, as well. If you're not going to be at the catechism class, let me know, or Father Paul, know. Why? Because it shows that you're serious, right? It shows that you're serious. I have a friend, Father Josiah. He has a whole year class you go through, and if you miss one, next year. You know what he says? Nobody misses. Years before, oh, all of this, oh, that. Okay, well, anyway, if you come, oh, I got there. Right? So I'm not like that. I mean, I get that we get sick and things happen. Don't misunderstand me. But if it's too much, you're going to miss stuff. And then you're not going to be ready to make it. You know, and you're never ready, totally. Does that make sense? So please, that means I see your faces and you're there and I want to, right? And you're starting to meet with me and Father Paul and have a relationship. Okay? All right. God bless you guys. Let's go catch the end of Vespers.